This morning's scripture comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. That is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His Son's love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Glad to have everybody together this morning. Glad to have those who are visiting with us. We hope you feel welcome. Don't forget tonight's service is at 6:30, and before that, the kids' class at 6:15. We appreciate the support that we've been getting for that and hope to have it some more tonight. The topic at the center of this morning's lesson, the concept at the center of this morning's lesson is a simple one, illustrated in different ways, I suppose. If you get hungry one evening and want to order a pizza, then you order a pizza and you might have it delivered to you. Somebody then has to get in a car and bring it from the location where it was made to your house. And you might tip that person, or you might be a cheapskate and might not. If you go on the internet and want to buy something from Amazon or from any of the eBay or something along those lines, if you order that thing and pay for it online, then it has to be delivered from a warehouse somewhere, and they have a whole long assembly line of logistics that takes place in order to get that thing from there to you as fast as it can be. It has been delivered to you. On a much more serious level, if you come in contact with some sort of disease overtakes you and you go to the hospital to get some treatment. If that treatment is effective, then you've been delivered from the consequences of that disease, and you may have escaped some more consequences that would come after that. On a serious level, again, if you are raised in some inner city neighborhood without a family and you've decided to join some gang, I understand it's hard to get out of those gangs, but if you, by some good fortune and good people working for you, can come to the point that you actually escape that gang's grip, then you have been delivered from the clutches of that violent gang. Deliverance is the concept at the center of this morning's lesson. Deliverance is the concept at the center of this morning's passage of Scripture. He, that is Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You bring something, you hand it over. You get it from one place to another. In this case, you're talking about spiritual things. The idea is used several times in Scripture. The same word is used several times in Scripture. You might remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is speaking of his persecutions. He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." In the next verse, then, he says, "And He has delivered us, in whom we trust He will still deliver us." He delivered us from those persecutions. He delivered us from that sentence of death. He's delivering us now. There's that past, present, and future tense. "In whom we trust, He will still deliver us." We have all these things going on, and we know that God's going to deliver us from them. Now, He may not deliver us on this side of death, but He'll deliver us one way or the other. We'll have a reward for this sort of thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, Paul is speaking specifically of his persecutions. He says, "And you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Those were stops on his first missionary journey. "What persecutions I endured." And then he says, "And out of all of them, the Lord delivered me." He looks at his history and he thinks, "Wow, I could have been beaten to death there. I could have been stoned to death there. But the Lord delivered me out of all of those." You read in 2 Peter chapter 2 of some judgments that God has made in the past. And those judgments are used to foreshadow the final judgment when He'll separate the wicked from the good in the very end. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6 speaks of how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. But says in verse 7, "And He delivered righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." Go back and read Genesis 19 sometime to remind yourself of how God delivered Lot. Lot didn't want to go. There were two men that were sent that were apparently angels in Genesis chapter 19. There were three in Genesis chapter 18, then two in Genesis 19. They come and they talk to Lot and they say, "We're going to destroy this city. The Lord's going to destroy this city. We've got to get started. Now you and your wife and your two daughters have to get out of here." But Lot doesn't want to go. They tell him, we're going to take you to this mountain. And Lot begs, I don't want to go to a mountain. I can't handle it out in the wilderness. Send me to this small city. So they agree to send him to a small city. Still, they had to take him by the hand and get him up out of there and take him to that small city. They had to deliver him literally from one place to another so they could deliver him literally from destruction. And then speaking spiritually, the Apostle Paul was called to be a witness of the things that he had seen and the things that he had heard, the resurrection of Christ. And he gives a little bit more of the detail of that call in Acts chapter 26 than he did in Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 22. He says that at that time the Lord told him in Acts chapter 26 verse 18 that one of his purposes would be to go to Gentiles and to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here are the people who were sanctified by faith in Christ. Over here were these Gentiles to whom he was going. Here were the people who were righteous and had forgiveness of sins. Over here were the people who were still walking in darkness, following idolatry, committing all kinds of sins at the idolatrous temples. But you can open their eyes and deliver them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. We can understand deliverance on a physical level, I suppose, but sometimes it might be hard to picture on a spiritual level. I think in Ephesians, the idea that keeps coming up is the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, for example, says that all this took place to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers who are in the heavenly places. That is not necessarily speaking of heaven, but the spiritual realm. We know that from Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, where there are spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But these people, these Gentiles, these Ephesians to whom Paul was writing, had been in those spiritual places where wickedness was. We know that from Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. He said that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They just fulfilled their lusts. They walked according to whatever lust they had at that particular time, whatever pleasure they could fulfill. They were in darkness. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ." They changed from death to living. "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you're faithful, and you're doing the things that God wants you to do, and that was all very genuine at the start, then you've been raised up, and right now, somehow, some way, you're sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. There is the deliverance from the power of darkness to the kingdoms of God's dear Son. Darkness, you see, has a power. You know that from looking all through Scripture, and you know that from simple physical reality. Darkness has a power to make you get lost. You don't know where you're going. You're going to stumble into things. You're going to trip into things. Someone goes blind. They don't know any kind of light from this world, and they can't see where they're going. They can't read things normally. They need help for everything that they do. Darkness causes a lot of trouble. It's used then throughout the Bible, Paul's writings, John's writing in particular, to indicate people who are spiritually blind don't realize that the things that they're doing behaviorally, very really in this physical world, are hurting their souls and hurting society and hurting everyone around them. Spiritually, they're doing wrong. Spiritually, they're blind. You could go to a lot of passages. I think John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, "While you have the light," he's talking to some Greeks that were there and his disciples, "while you have the light," that is, the Son of God was with them in the world, "while you have the light, walk in the light, that you may not be overcome by the darkness." That is, choose to follow the Son of God so that you're not overcome by the darkness. And then in the rest of that verse, he says, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." Well, that's true anywhere you go, outside, inside. If you're in darkness, you don't know where you're going. You might have, from familiarity, some experience with it, but generally speaking, you don't know where you're going if you're in darkness. And then he said in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of light. That is, you got to believe. There has to be a matter of faith here on evidence that there is a difference between light and darkness, behaviorally speaking, very really speaking, speaking in terms of reality and not just in terms of some ethereal idea that's only somehow in the mind. No, it makes itself manifest. A great passage to show that is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you might mark as a midpoint where he's telling these people, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light." These Ephesians had probably come from the cult of Diana, a fertility goddess, where they did all kinds of unspeakable things. And then they'd become Christians. They'd been converted from darkness to light. So walk as children of light. Well, what does that mean in real world issues? What does that mean in real world terms? Can you put some flesh on that skeleton, so to speak? You can if you just go a few verses before and a few verses after that verse. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." What is darkness? Well, it's sexual sin, for one thing. Fornication, anything outside of a lawful marriage, the way God has defined it. It's uncleanness that's related to that. Any kind of uncleanness, that word could be traced, I think, to all sorts of the things of the former word, fornication, that lead up to it. All kinds of uncleanness in the things that we see, just walking around, just on television, on the internet. There's all kinds of uncleanness in the things that we could see. And you know, it occurred to me this morning that sometimes those things that are the most unclean have the brightest physical lights. Have you ever thought of that? If you're flipping through TV and you're unfortunate enough to see some sort of show where everyone's dancing on stage in skimpy clothing, it's probably got a lot of bright lights, but it's darkness. It's uncleanness. The devil is using the neon lights, the LED lights or whatever they are, to distract us from the real darkness that is there that overcomes one's soul when he sees such things. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Somebody wants what doesn't belong to him. Coveting, as the commandment said in Exodus 20, his neighbor's wife, his neighbor's animals, his neighbor's money. Coveting those things, that's darkness. It doesn't mean necessarily that someone goes out and gets those things. Nor does it necessarily mean that that person has those things and is a very rich person. It's talking about the heart of someone who is not content with what he has, but covets a different situation, covets something else. It's darkness. So, main things you always hear preached about that will pull people away from the Lord are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh would include those things, wouldn't it? And the pride of life would include covetousness. Lust of the eyes would come in there. Sexuality, money, power. Those are the things that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, qualifies as darkness. But then the flipping point comes at verse 8. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit," here's the fruit of things from God, "is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And," verse 11, "have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Now, you know, I've got a problem. I'll just tell you a personal problem in dealing with those two verses. It's easy to deal with verse 11 if you just take it by itself. "And I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." That means there's a duty of Christians to speak out against the immoral activities of the world. That means there's a duty of Christians, and especially preachers, I suppose, to speak out against the things that might tempt people into such immorality. Have no fellowship with those things, but that's not enough. It's not enough that I'm keeping from them. I've got to speak out against them. Expose what's happening behind the scenes. Expose the evil that is there. Expose the death and the mutilation. Expose the sexuality and the perversion. Expose it and tell people about it. But then there's verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So then you're tempered a little bit, because if you really went into detail on the evils of the age, you'd be disgusting people all the time, and it'd be shameful even to speak of those things. So I don't know how to resolve that completely. I know that when I was younger, I spoke a little bit more plainly, a little more boldly, a little bit more in detail about some of the evils of this age, and I was called on the carpet for it, and I guess rightly so, according to verse 12. So how do you expose without speaking about things that are shameful? I don't know. I suppose you speak a little bit euphemistically. You speak in a little bit more polite terms, a little bit more grown-up terms, so you don't offend the children's ears that are in a mixed audience on any particular occasion. And maybe you have occasions where one-on-one or one-on-small group or Bible classes even, where you can point out how bad things can really be, violently and otherwise. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. See, they were coming from the cult of Diana, which mirrored some of the other cults of the day, that was sort of a secret society. You had your initiates, you were initiated, and then you were told not to tell the secrets of the things that went on behind closed doors. Well, you have those kinds of things today. And there are lots of places that aren't societies, but have a lot of things going on behind closed doors. And some places try to expose them. Those places get mocked. It's our job to try to expose those things that are darkness. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. And maybe that's part of the answer. You simply tell people what the truth of the matter is, and that exposes everything that's evil. You tell people what the truth of the plan of salvation is, and that exposes every fraudulent plan of salvation. You tell people what the truth of God's design for sexuality is, and that exposes the falsehood of every other way that man invents. And you tell people what love truly is, and that exposes every act of hatred and violence that man invents. Maybe that's it. I don't know. I don't have a solid answer for that question. I only use the question to illustrate the point that you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. So Paul writes to these Christians and says, get away from the darkness. First of all, no fellowship with it. I wonder if that challenges us any. We've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, but how many of us still flirt with the power of darkness? We still allow ourselves. Well, we got to have our entertainment. We got to have our music. We got to have our movies. And so we can excuse this and we can excuse that because, oh, we just got to have that. There weren't a lot of people until this last century in this country that felt like they had to have their entertainment, I suppose. Everything was hard work. Maybe I'm overgeneralizing. Forgive me if I am. At any rate, Paul says to the Christians here in Ephesus what we should remind ourselves of on a daily basis. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We can't allow ourselves to be pulled back into the darkness once we've escaped. We've been conveyed from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, say some translations, or the kingdom of the Son of His love. We know something about the kingdom of God from the Scriptures. We know a lot about it. We'd have too much to try and expose this morning if we were trying to deal with all the Scriptures. Let's just deal with a couple. Daniel was a great prophet of the future. He would predict kingdom events for the earthly kingdoms and the spiritual kingdom. He would write about 500 to 600 BC, and he would predict the things that would happen during intertestamental times. He would predict the Grecian kingdom coming after the Medo-Persian kingdom, which came after the Babylonian kingdom. And then he would predict the Roman kingdom that came after all of that. And he would predict that in the days of the Roman kingdom, something special would happen. There'd be a kingdom set up like it had never been before, that would not be left to other people. In every other kingdom, the king starts it and he dies and has to leave it to other people. But not in this kingdom, Daniel 2, verse 44. And then he pictures this kingdom in Daniel chapter 7 in a vision that he has, where he sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, being brought to what he described before as the Ancient of Days, sitting on a throne with white hair and white wool, white purity and all power. And the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days, then he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall never be destroyed. Well, you know, fulfilling all of that was the person of Jesus Christ. It was announced in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, that he would sit on the throne of his father David, and he would never, ever give up that throne. And then he said in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, that he would establish his church, which was his kingdom. He used the terms interchangeably. He said, I'll establish my church, and I'll give to you, Peter and the apostles, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He used them interchangeably. Then he died, and his church or kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost when he was preached as resurrected from the dead. And 3,000 souls obeyed him, and the church had people in it. The Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Now there's the prophecy, and there's the fulfillment. You know what the implications are of being in Christ's kingdom? It's spiritual. It's not territorial. It can't ever be done away with. It'll last till all the kingdoms of the earth are done, and then in the last day it'll be presented to God the Father. Here are just a couple of implications about it. One, it's a monarchy and not a democracy. I'm glad to say that I'm a spoiled brat in regard to the benefits of people who foresaw the need of having democracy in the United States of America when it was formed. Not everybody's been beneficial. Not everybody's been benefited by it. I realize there were slaves, there was slavery, there were some other institutions. I realize there have been some problems. But I'm glad that we have democracy rather than a monarchy, because a king can just, you get absolute power, and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Unless you're all good to begin with and you can never do anything evil or never do anything that harms anyone. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. He was tempted while here on this earth to do all kinds of evil things. He was tempted to show off. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But now he's glorified. Now he's perfected. There's no chance he's going to do anything wrong. He's our king. I'm used to a democracy. I'm used to getting to vote. But I don't get to vote in this kingdom. And it's a great blessing that I don't. Because I'd mess up some things in this kingdom. I might tell people to be saved the wrong way. And then they might not be saved. Or I might take a vote on what doctrine is and change something that the Lord wanted to be doctrine. And that would be just out of line. It would cause me to lose my souls and everybody that followed it to lose their souls. Christ is the King. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we don't get to change His word for the times, for our preferences, or for any other reason. Another implication of this kingdom from Colossians 1 verse 13 is that it's been in existence for 2,000 years. I think you realize that there's a doctrine out in the denominational world held by sincere people, I suppose. I don't judge everybody as being false. There might be some false teachers who preach it wrongly on purpose. I suppose that's always possible, but it's also possible that people are just being sincere, and they're sincerely holding this belief that they're looking forward to Christ coming at the end of time and establishing a kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. And the doctrine called premillennialism goes in one form that He came to earth to establish His kingdom, but was surprised that the Jews killed Him, so He established His church instead. And then when He comes back after a 7-year tribulation, He'll establish His kingdom finally. His kingdom does not exist yet, says that doctrine. But the Bible says that the people at Colossae were in the kingdom in the first century. He's delivered you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. John said in Revelation 1 verse 9 that He was in the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12 said, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. They were in the midst of receiving that kingdom. The kingdom has been there for some 2,000 years. It's identical to the reign of God in the church. It's another metaphor that's used to explain the people of God. The family, the household of God is one, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The church or an assembly of people is another. The kingdom is one, to show that He's the King and we're His subjects. It's been in existence for some 2,000 years. That means it's not coming. The Bible says that at the end, His kingdom won't start. He won't start reigning over His kingdom. The Bible says at the end, He'll give up that reign of His kingdom to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. We've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we ought to get this if we get nothing else. Everything about the power of darkness is nothing good. There are no redeeming qualities to it. There's no peaceableness, there's no gentleness, there's no kindness, there's no humility. That's the wisdom that comes from above, James 3, verses 17 and 18. But out in the world of darkness is everything that is hateful, everything that is spiteful, everything that is dirty, everything that is unclean, everything that will defile a person, everything that will ruin your life. And your soul is in the power of darkness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Everything that builds up people and everything that builds up the people around them. Everything about love is in the kingdom of God's Son. Now someone might object, I know people that by your definition are living out in the world and they're nice people. They've got decent ways about them and they don't treat anybody badly and they don't kill anybody. And I would argue that's because they still have influence of light around them. They may not have come to it completely, but maybe they learned the golden rule from their parents who were Christians or their grandparents who were Christians. And maybe they're influenced by people around them just to be nice and kind because that's the social moray, their societal norm. I would argue that those things of light always come from Christ because that's what the Bible says. In the dark world, there's nothing good. And that's the separation at judgment. The separation at judgment takes everything that is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. James 1 verse 17, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. At the end, everything that is good gathered in that kingdom, every good gift, every perfect gift, every person on whom it's been bestowed, all of that goes to the Father in heaven. But He turns His face away from everything else, and therefore hell is described as that place of eternal darkness. People say, how can you have darkness with fire? They're worried too much about the metaphors and not about the pain. He's talking about darkness, I believe, in that spiritual sense. There won't be anything good there at all. Nobody to offer a drink of water. Nobody to offer a pat on the back and say you can endure. Nobody on whom to lean your shoulders to cry. Nothing good whatsoever is in darkness now or in the future. But especially in the future when all influence of light is taken away. We've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there, that's supposed to be a kingdom of peace. In Isaiah chapter 2, when Isaiah is giving imagery about the church, about how from Mount Zion, the word of the Lord will go forth. And it did on the day of Pentecost. From Jerusalem, the word of the Lord went forth. And He would establish His house and all nations would flow into it, Jew and Gentile. You read that language in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Micah chapter 4. And then there's a capping verse. One way of looking at the passage is this capping verse is verse 4, which says, He shall judge between many nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation anymore, nor shall they learn or study war anymore. There won't be any war colleges in this kingdom. Some people look and say that that's going to be a future kingdom on earth where we all live in peace together. But we've already seen that that's not so because Christ's kingdom is spiritual and Christ's kingdom has existed since the first century. It can't be in something that doesn't exist, and it existed since then. So how do we have people in which there is no war? It doesn't mean there won't be any war on earth, and it doesn't mean there won't be any war between nations, but it means that people who are in this kingdom will try and get other people converted from darkness to light by the same peaceful means that they were converted. You weren't forced. I hope, to be converted. You weren't forced, I don't believe, to be converted. But someone persuaded you. Someone talked to you. Someone gave you the reason. Someone gave you the meaning and said, why don't you do this? And then you decided to come over in a peaceful way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God to pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. That is, when we go out door knocking, we do so with Bible tracts about love and peace and not with weapons of war. When we try to bring people into the fold of safety, we're trying to do just that and not bring them into strife and violence, but bring them into a place where people love one another. It doesn't mean that when Christ's kingdom was established on earth that all war would stop. It meant that within Christ's kingdom, the people would use as their means peace and persuasion. It's the kingdom of the Son of His love, not the kingdom of a man of hate. And how was I delivered? Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now the word redemption is probably closely related. I don't know about exactly in terms of Greek letters, but in the idea of the word, it's related to the word delivered. It's related in concept. The word is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, to speak of those saints of old who did not accept deliverance that they might receive a better resurrection. Others were tortured, it says. Not accepting deliverance, not accepting redemption, could be the translation. They could have been redeemed from the torture. They could have been extracted from the torture so they didn't have to suffer. But they didn't accept that because that would have meant giving up their faith. That would have meant renouncing their Lord. They did not accept deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. I've been redeemed from the power of darkness. That's where I was. That's where I put myself by my sins. And conveyed, redeemed, bought by the blood of the Son of God into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He purchased the church with His blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You know, I stand here being able to speak freely about things like this and other controversial matters because soldiers died to purchase that freedom in several wars of the past. No situation's perfect, and you're going to have your arguments against that, I suppose, but I'll argue with you that this kind of freedom that we still enjoy hasn't really been seen by most of the world, for Christians anyway. A lot of people out in the darkness are free to do whatever they want in just about any place that they want, all over the world, all the time. But for Christians to have this kind of freedom, a lot of blood was shed. That's just physically speaking. So Americans ought to understand the idea of redemption through blood, maybe more than anybody on the planet right now. How would you preach that to a person under communistic dictatorial rule? We ought to understand that blood was shed so we could be extracted from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's Son. There are lots of other images that go in there. God, you know, wages of sin is death. Death requires blood. God allowed blood animal sacrifices to teach us that someday He'd give the once for all blood sacrifice in the person of His Son. In Him, that's Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now watch verse 15 in Colossians 1. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the most important person that there is over all creation. And He's the image of the invisible God. He came to earth and took on flesh for the very purpose of allowing that flesh to be cut and pierced for me and for you so that I could be extracted from the power of darkness and delivered into the kingdom that He bought with that blood. Deity shed blood so that I'd have something to speak in the freedom in which I speak. That's the glory of being in the Lord's church. It's love and not hate. It's salvation and not despair. It's hope and not hopelessness. I hope everybody to whom we speak would take advantage of it. If you've not taken advantage of that salvation, we hope that you would. Do you believe in Christ? Hope so. If you don't, talk to us. But if you do, act on it now. Believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do it immediately, in case He might come this afternoon, or something might happen. And if you've done that but you've been unfaithful to him, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?